The Salvation of the Lord, number 7 in the Back to Basics series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, April the 18th, 2007, and was taken from various passages.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together before we move into our Bible study. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to be in your presence. We pray your mercy and grace as we come to your word, that you would open it to us, that you would encourage us and strengthen us, that you would challenge us. I pray that through the ministry of your word, that we would become the kind of people that you desire us to be. Father, our prayer is that you would teach us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the story that R.C. Sproul tells about one of the early experiences in his teaching ministry. He was teaching on a university campus, and he had a lot of classes he had to teach, and the schedule was such that he just had a real brief window of opportunity to eat lunch between two of the classes he taught. And he'd have to leave the class, go all the way across campus to the cafeteria, eat real quick, get back across, start the next class. So he just had this limited time to get over there and eat and back. And one day, he's hurrying across the campus, trying to get back to class, and a student stops him and says, "Excuse me, sir, but are you saved?" And he says, "I was both encouraged and annoyed by the question." He said, "I was annoyed because I was in a hurry and I really needed to get back over to class." But he said, "I was encouraged that a student on the campus cared enough that he would stop me, a professor, and ask me that question." But see, he also knew that as a theology professor, he couldn't just blow the kid off and say, "Just get out of my face, I got somewhere to go." So he stopped and had a conversation with the kid, went on, was a few minutes late to class. But after he left, he said that question kept bombarding his mind. "Are you saved? Are you saved?" Because he had to think, saved from what? What does it really mean to be saved? So it raises the question, what do you do if you're not familiar with church language? What do you do if you're not churched at all and you've never been around it and someone accosts you on a campus or walking down the street or where you work and ask you the question, "Are you saved?" I mean, how's the person with no background supposed to respond to that? I mean, do they really know what that means anyway? What about that person who's not sure because they don't know the language? And how do you, as a Bible-believing Christian, share the gospel with someone who's not familiar, who's not had the advantage, who hasn't been part of a church or part of a Bible study where they have been at least exposed to the language? We've been seeking to deal with essential issues over the last several weeks. We've been trying to get back to basics, those things that are essential to our faith, those things that are necessary to believe, those things that are at the heart, at the core of Christianity. We began by considering who Jesus is. Christianity is centered on Christ. And so, if we're going to talk about the basics, if we're going to talk about what's essential to our faith, then we need to consider, who is He? Is He a liar? Is He a lunatic? Or is He Lord? We talked about some of the outlandish and extraordinary claims that he made. He claimed things about himself that can only be said of God. So is he crazy? Is he a deceiver? Or is he God? To claim something doesn't prove anything. Anybody can claim anything. Then we talked about the extraordinary life that he lived that gave credence to his claims. The kind of life that he lived that seemed to say, hey, he really is who he says he is. And we considered the evidence of the resurrection. We put all three of those together and we came to a conclusion that, you know what? Evidence seems to be pointing in the direction that he is exactly who he said he was. That that He is indeed Lord. But then as we continue talking about essentials, it's not enough just to consider who Jesus is. Then we had to take a look at ourselves. We were forced to look at us. Who are we? What are we? We discovered that we're in pretty desperate shape left to ourselves. Left to our natural life, left to who we are and what we are capable of, we're in pretty desperate shape because we are sinners. We are rotten to the core. To use the biblical or theological term, we are totally depraved. Now that doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. There's always the possibility you and I could be worse than we are. But to be depraved from a theological Christian point of view is to be as bad off as you could possibly be, because to be totally depraved means that at the core of my being, at the essence of who I am, I'm a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I am a sinner. That's who I am. It's not my actions that define me. It's my character that leads to those kinds of things. I fell in Adam, and I inherited from Adam not just a bent towards sin, but a corrupt nature. And left to myself, I am detestable in the sight of God. I can never be good enough. I could never do enough good things that I could be acceptable in the sight of God. And that's where the gospel comes in. The gospel is the good news that in Christ and through the cross, God made it possible for us to be brought into relationship with Him. That's why the cross is an essential doctrine to the Christian faith. You remove the cross, Christianity is lost. Without the cross, there is no good news. Without the cross, we are left in our sin. Christianity without a cross is an inadequate philosophical system. And I mean inadequate, not in the sense that the teachings of Jesus aren't valuable, not inadequate in the sense that I wish He had said better things, more important things, but inadequate if all we have to go on is what Jesus said and trying our best to live out the principles He taught, we're still dead in our sin. And thus we are without hope. That's what I mean when I say inadequate. If Jesus didn't die, if His blood was not shed, if He was not the Lamb of God without spot or blemish to take away the sin of the world, remove the cross, and we might as well close up shop. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die and face the judgment. And the judgment will be the same as if we lived good moral lives in our sin. If our only hope is that we might have a little happier, easier existence down here, Paul said, then we are to be pitied above all folks. Because we lived under the illusion that things were better, and they were not. The cross is an essential doctrine of the Christian church. Without it, we have no hope at all. The gospel is the good news that God in Christ reconciled the world to Himself. That estranged parties have been brought together, not simply to tolerate each other, but to live together in a loving relationship. That's the gospel. That's what the work of Christ is all about. Last time we focused on the cross, we talked about its centrality. We considered its place in the biblical record. We noted that Christ is our sin bearer. But we need to remember that the Bible speaks of salvation not just in the sense that our past is taken care of. But the Bible talks about salvation demonstrating that God is not only interested or concerned about our past, but He's concerned about our present and concerned about our future. And salvation is past, present, and future. And we need to understand that. So first, salvation past, present, and future. There is a sense if somebody stops me on the street and says to me, "Are you saved?" I will look them in the eye and say, "Yes." And more than that, I am being saved. And thank God, someday I will be saved. And I'm not talking about three separate experiences. I'm not talking about milestones that when I pass them, I can chalk that one off and say, okay, I've achieved two of the three, now I'm just waiting for that last one. I'm saying that salvation from God's perspective and what He's done through Christ on the cross is He has guaranteed our salvation, past, present, and future, but we are experiencing it as we go along. Justification is that moment when I am justified in the sight of God. As a legal forensic declaration, God looks at me and says, even though you are guilty, even though you are a sinner, I declare you saved because of Christ. And I am saved forever from the penalty of sin when I come to faith in Christ, and I am justified in His sight because of the Lord Jesus. I'm saved. But that's not the end of the story. I am being saved, meaning I'm in the process of sanctification or growing in Christ-likeness or growing in holiness. I'm being now delivered from the power of sin. I'm not there yet. I don't want to shock you, but I still sin. I would tell you all that I did today, but I really don't want to get into that. I'm being saved now, and there's coming a day when I will be delivered even from the presence of sin, and I'll enter a glorious state where sin's no longer going to annoy. It can no longer affect because it won't even be present. See, that's why D.L. Moody said, I would rather live in Romans chapter 8 than the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, there's always the opportunity I could sin and experience the judgment of God and the consequence of sin in my life. But in Romans 8, I'm hemmed in on the one side by therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I'm hemmed in on the other side by nothing will ever separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's the security of the people of God. Because salvation is His work. And though it is past, present, and future, none of that is in doubt. It isn't a matter that, boy, I'm saved, the penalty of sin taken care of, I don't know, I'm really struggling with this one, I hope I make it. And wouldn't it be great if I could be delivered from the presence of sin and glorification? All of that's going to happen. It is a reality. It is already a certainty. Because all of it depends not on me, not on my goodness, not on my determination, but on the work of Christ, which is a finished work. But I will experience those aspects as I grow and as I move toward that state. And we do need to be moving. This is my concern when someone says, well, I know I'm saved because when I was 8 years old, I went to Trinity and went to Vacation Bible School, and I remember they gave a gospel presentation. I remember I raised my hand, and I said that prayer, and I filled out that card, and I was baptized. I know I'm saved. But they can't point to any present work of God in them now. All they can point to is a commitment, a decision, an experience of years ago. That bothers me. It concerns me. And it ought to concern all of us who hold to the Scripture. Because the Scripture says, He who began the work in you will bring it to completion. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not about to set myself up as judge and jury on the issue. But I am called, according to Scripture, to examine the fruit to see if there be evidence. We're to hold one another accountable in that regard. This is what separates conversion from a decision. And what we long for in the Christian church, what we plead for, what we pray for, what we long for is to see men and women, boys and girls, converted be brought from death in sin to life, not that they'll make a decision for Jesus. Because I'm convinced there are a whole lot of people on our church roll who had a real, legitimate experience, but were not converted. There was no spiritual life infused in them, and there's no evidence of spiritual life in them now. And that ought to burden our heart. There's not a whole lot of comfort for me in somebody who can only point back to 30, 40, 50 years ago and say, I know based on that. Where's the continuing work of God? Did He finish His work? Is He working in you still or not? Not that we're ever going to achieve perfection. Not that we're ever going to be in that glorified state in this life. We won't. But there ought to be progression. You ought to be able to look at your life and say, you know what? I'm further down the road today than I used to be. Now, an interesting thing happens as you move further down the road in salvation. You become more aware of how rotten you are. One of the signs for me when I'm dealing with someone about have they really been converted is if I see no evidence of fruit, but they constantly tell me about how spiritual they are. Because what I find is the more I grow, the more disgusted I am with my sin. And the more aware I am of how sinful I am. It's a work. It's a process. It is a lifetime of salvation. Salvation is far more than merely having our sins forgiven. Once delivered, God's grace begins a transforming work in us, moving us toward a life of holiness and faithfulness. Scripture is clear. The cause of our sin resides in us. Our nature is corrupt. Remember, Jesus said it is out of the heart that all evil proceeds. Slander, malice, lust, envy. He said, that's not from outside forces working on you. That's coming out of what's in you. That's out of your heart. That's out of the seat of your emotion. That's out of the core of your being. And improved behavior demands a change of heart and a change of nature. So I do think we need to get better. I do think we need to change. Here's the problem. A bad tree can never produce good fruit. The tree has to be changed. It has to quit being a bad tree and become a good tree. And the wonderful, glorious good news of the gospel is that is exactly the miracle God works in the heart of the child of God. That's the miracle of the new birth. The Bible emphatically declares that such a glorious, miraculous change of nature does occur. It's part of the glory of the gospel. Not only is our standing before God changed, but we are changed. Remember what happened in John 3? There was a man named Nicodemus who came to see Jesus. He was a leader in the religious establishment. And he came to Jesus and he came at night. And usually we want to criticize him for that. Usually we want to say, well, this man had no courage. This man really wasn't a man of conviction. Otherwise he would have done it boldly in the light of day. Let everybody see it. No, I don't think that's what was happening at all. See, I think he understood that the time of uninterrupted conversation was at night. The time you could sit down and discuss and really deal with and not be interrupted would be in the evening. I think he came to Jesus at night because he had serious questions and he wanted to be able to discuss it with Jesus. But you remember in their conversation, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He's talking to a very religious man. He's talking to a man who's very committed about the things of God. He's talking to a man with great theological insight, great knowledge. He is respected. He knows the law. And he says to him, your need is to be born again. You've got to be changed. You've got to be such a different person that the only way that can adequately describe it is that you're born anew. You're changed so radically, it's like you're a whole new person. The phrase born again could just as easily be translated, you must be born from above. There has to come this fundamental change, this change in your nature, this change at the radius, at the core of your being. That's the work of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit of God does when He takes up residence within the believer. Understand that the Holy Spirit did not come into existence on the day of Pentecost. We're not modalists. And you say, well, I'm not because I don't even know what that means. And I just used it so you could understand I are a seminary graduate. I are educated. Modalism says that God took on various modes throughout history. He was God the Father, and then He became God the Son. And after His work on here was done, He became God the Holy Spirit. But it's just God. It's not three persons. It's God expressing Himself three different ways over a period of time. The Father became the Son, became the Spirit. And when it's all wrapped up and over, He'll go back to just be plain old God again. He won't be Father, Son, or Spirit. He'll just be God. He took on various modes at various times, whatever was needed. That's not what we believe. We believe that God has eternally been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in a triune God, a God who is one in essence, one in substance, who is three in nature. Pastor, I don't understand that. Can you explain it to me? No. I can't. I can't even adequately illustrate it to you. Because every time we try, it breaks down. It doesn't fit. Because you can't fit God into some easy picture. There is profound mystery to our faith. But what I know is what the Scripture has revealed. And the Scripture has revealed that God is three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God, as all three, has always been involved in everything that has ever gone on. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all created everything that exists. Even when you go back and read the biblical account, you read of the Spirit of God hovering upon the water. You hear the voice of God speak, and these things come into being. The New Testament, John in the prologue says that Jesus is the Word, and then He was in the beginning with God, and in fact He was God. He is face to face with God. He created all things, and apart from Him, not one thing has come into being that has ever come into being. He is the Creator of all things, according to Paul in Colossians 1. The Son is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit been involved in everything. It's not that at Pentecost the Holy Spirit sprang into existence, and neither is it at Pentecost the Holy Spirit finally got the call to come from the bullpen to get His shot at the big time. It isn't a matter that on the day of Pentecost, God the Father turned to God the Son and nodded, and then He looked to the bullpen and says, send in the right-hander. And the Holy Spirit got His chance. Now the Holy Spirit has always been present. The Holy Spirit has always been at work. And our work of salvation is the glorious work of that triune God. I mean, look at Ephesians 1. Father planned our redemption in eternity past. God the Son came to secure our redemption and our salvation. And God the Holy Spirit seals it. They're all there. They're all involved in this glorious, glorious work. They work together in unison, in love, in perfect harmony. It is the work of our triune God. Do you remember, Jen, just before our Lord's death, He said to his disciples, the Comforter will come. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. See, I have to go away from you. But don't worry about my going away because the Comforter will come. The Spirit of truth. And He will guide you into all truth. In fact, Jesus told them, it is to your benefit that I'm going away. It is better for you that I leave so that the Holy Spirit can come. Now put yourself in the sandals of the disciples. How would you have responded to that news? For 3.5 years, you've attached your wagon to His star. You've believed Him to be the Messiah. You believe He's going to usher in the kingdom of God. You have certain visions of what that's all about. And it always involved this kingdom that will be established. And you believe He's going to do it. And then all of a sudden He says, fellas, I'm leaving. But don't worry. The Holy Spirit's coming. Now see, you and I tend to read that and say, they probably just, okay, yeah, sure. Because we live this side of the revelation and we know what happens. But they hadn't been there. They had no record of it. But the Holy Spirit did come. And the difference was the Spirit of God now resided in them. The Spirit of God now empowered them. So that they became agents of salvation, that they were able to declare the message of God. They received the ministry of reconciliation through the power of the Holy Spirit. Somehow the presence of the Holy Spirit was a greater benefit to them than the physical presence of Jesus Himself. Now John Stott makes an observation that the first time I read it, I didn't like it. Then I had to go back and read again to understand really what he was saying. The thing that got me is he made this statement. In some respects, the teaching ministry of Jesus was an absolute failure. And I read that and I stopped. I didn't read on. Because I said, wait a minute, that's not right. That I don't like that. So I went back and read it again. In many respects, the teaching ministry of Jesus was an absolute failure. But this time I read on. He often spoke to his disciples about the need for humility. Yet Peter remained proud and arrogant. He spoke of the necessity of love, and yet John certainly earned his nickname as one of the sons of thunder. You remember, James and John wanted to call down fire and destroy. But when you read 1 Peter, you can't help but note the humility of the apostle. You can't read any of John's writing without being overwhelmed by his love. What happened? What was the difference? The presence, the power, and the work of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about getting back to basics and understanding the heart of the gospel, we have to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit is essential. To salvation, past, present, and future. It's essential to us being who God called us to be and do what God called us to do. Remember the words of Paul in Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. essential to that change in nature, essential to this work of sanctification in you, is the work of the Holy Spirit molding us, shaping us, and conforming us to the will of God. We as Baptists, we as Southern Baptists, have nothing to fear from the Holy Spirit. Vance Havner used to say about Baptists and the Holy Spirit, he said, we're so afraid we're going to get out on a limb, we won't even climb the tree. We stay clear of the Holy Spirit because we know some of those folks, they believe some really weird stuff. And there are some Baptists that say, you know, I don't want to open myself too much to this Holy Spirit because he may have me do something really weird. I don't want to do that. You can't be born again apart from the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit does not indwell you, you're not a child of God. The work of the Spirit is essential. And when we preach the gospel, we must preach the whole gospel. And when we set forth the person of God, we have to set forth the whole person of God, which means Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is essential to our faith, and it's essential to a biblical doctrine of salvation. But one other thing I want to mention that is essential to our faith, and it's essential to our lives as the people of God. And that is the role of the church. Remember that we said that sin alienates us from God. Part of what sin does in us is put us at enmity with God, but it also causes us to be at enmity with one another. And God is interested in reconciliation. And that is not just that He reconcile us to Himself, but He reconcile us to one another. And as a part of that, when you come to faith in Christ, you are brought into, made part of His church. And I think we overlook that. I think particularly in Southern Baptist life, as I've known it, it's one of the most neglected doctrines. We are so focused on individual rights and freedom. We are so committed to what I believe to be an absolutely false and warped understanding of the priesthood of the believer that we think it's all about me and my Bible, and not understanding it's about the church. This is a comment that John Stott made that I have really come to believe is more essential than I've understood it to be in the past, but I'm more committed to its truth than ever. God does not save independent, unconnected individuals in isolation from one another. Rather, He is calling out a people for His own possession. We read it again. God does not save independent, unconnected individuals in isolation from one another. Rather, He is calling out a people for His own possession. Who did Jesus die for? He died for the church. Now, I'll be honest, for years I've answered that He died for me. And there is truth in that. But that's not the truth emphasized in Scripture. The truth emphasized in Scripture is always He died for the church. He died for His people. The church is essential to our faith. By that I don't mean structure. And I don't mean building. I mean the people of God. That we're part of something bigger and greater than ourselves. That's essential. Because it's in the laboratory of the church I learn to love. sometimes it's in the church I learn to love my enemy. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't believe that anybody individually in the church is literally my enemy and we are at war with one another. But you know what I mean. I learn to love those that don't love me. I learn to love those who disagree with me. And it's about me, not them. That's coming at it from a biblical perspective. Instead of me worry and say, Lord, I don't know why you don't change them. I say, Lord, teach me how to love. Teach me how to deny myself. Lord, thank you that you've put me in a place, you've put me in a group where I learn to deny myself so I can live for you. That's a good thing. You're not going to like everybody. God never expected you to. But He called you to love everybody. And the love and the harmony of the church is a glorious testimony to the world. And dissension and division within the church is a tragic testimony to the world. Anytime that you and I can demonstrate more easily the power of the world to divide than the power of Christ to unite, we harm the work of God in the world. The Holy Spirit's essential, and the church is essential. Think about the call of Abraham. When he was Abram, living down in Ur, and the Spirit of God said, I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your people. I want you to come serve me, and I will make you a great nation. And the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. Abram left. He went with God. And then I think he had to say, where's this nation? I have no children. I don't understand. I did what you asked me to do. I don't see it. He got to the point where he said, I guess I'll help you. I'll have a child with my wife's maidservant. And we'll begin to fulfill your promise. God said, no. That's not how I'm going to do it. He finally had a child. Others would follow. Soon there would be a nation. But when was the fulfillment of this becoming a blessing to all nations? Because what happened, as the Jewish nation grew, they turned inward. And rather than being a blessing to the world, they were concerned about themselves. Until the coming of Christ and the announcement that the kingdom of God had arrived. And then through the church, the nations of the earth are being blessed. No longer are God's people a nation apart, but a society whose members are drawn from every race, every kindred, and every language. Christ commanded His church to go and make disciples of all the nations, all the ethnic groups. That's the word that's used. Not just political, geopolitical organization, but the ethnic groups. Make disciples of all peoples, all language, all places. And Paul said to the Galatians, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, your heirs according to the promise. Church is essential to our faith. It's essential to the work of God in the world. And according to Paul, we are part of a body where all parts are necessary. The notion that I could come to faith in Christ and be part of this invisible body called the church and not be part, not be connected with, not be involved with a local expression of that is unthinkable in the Scripture. Unthinkable. You don't find that anywhere. You can't justify it anywhere from the Scripture that, well, I just don't get along and I just do better when we just have church here and I just read my Bible and I do my own thing. I love the Lord and I listen to tapes or I watch television. You're supposed to be part of a group of people where your life is shared with their life and you bounce off of each other and you rub elbows and you make each other mad. And you comfort and encourage one another. You give to them and they give to you. And apart from that, you'll never be what God intends you to be. Because He has chosen to work through the church. Basic things. Essential things. Right along with the person and work of Christ, the nature of Christ, the who we are, the nature of sinful fallen folk like you and me, and the necessity of the cross, and the need of salvation, essential on the level of those things is the work of the Holy Spirit and the place of the church in the life of the people of God. Basic, essential, fundamental things. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.